If you have your Bibles, open them with me to Genesis chapter 41 tonight. Thank you, Sydney, for that song. It's been a blessing to have our young people with us in the Wednesday evening prayer meeting over the last several weeks, participating in special music and taking part in the service. I did notice that tonight, in this section over here, usually there's a vast array of teenagers, both boys and girls. I do see one brave girl over there tonight. She wasn't there a moment ago, so she just joined in there. Maybe she left for a moment. I was beginning to think that maybe the aroma of that section had scared some of the teenage young ladies off. I'm not sure about that, but we're happy even to have the teenage boys in here tonight. Amen. Genesis chapter 41, this chapter has 57 verses. It covers a period of at least 10 years, 2 full years for Joseph in prison, 7 years of plenty, and at least 1 year of famine. Because of the length of the chapter and the amount of time covered, dividing this chapter is a little bit like trying to divide an elephant. It's massive. So how do you eat an elephant? You do it one bite at a time. That's what we're going to try to do tonight. I see this chapter like a three-act player drama, and I'm going to give you the outline right at the beginning tonight, okay? Act number one is the distressing dreams of a king. The distressing dreams of a king, verses 1 through 8. Pharaoh and his distressing dreams. Act number two is the marvelous move of God. That's verses 9 through 44. This is how Joseph is promoted from the prison to the palace, the marvelous move of God. And then act number three, the surprising Savior of the world. The surprising Savior of the world. That's verses 45 through 57. So three acts, the distressing dreams of a king, the marvelous move of God, the surprising Savior of the world. We won't be able to study all three acts in one sitting, so we'll look at the first two acts tonight and the third in a few weeks. Now, just to bring you up to where we've been, we've seen Joseph triumph over temptation. We've seen him prosper in prison. Tonight, we're going to study Joseph's glorious graduation. And I want you to look at Genesis 41 and verse 1. And it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh dreamed. And behold, he stood by the river. Remember, Joseph is in prison. He's been forgotten by the butler. I want you to notice the first phrase in verse 1. And it came to pass at the end. For the last 13 years, Joseph has been in a school of sorts. He's been a student in God's classroom. To this point, he's been betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery. But the Lord was with him in Potiphar's house. And because of that, he caught the wondering eye of Potiphar's unfaithful wife. Though he daily refused her advances, though he triumphed over temptation, she accused him of rape, and her husband banished him to the king's dungeon. No trial, no appeal, no chance to rescue his reputation. In the minds of the Egyptians, Joseph is a rapist simply because this lying woman leveled an accusation. Think about the stigma that was on Joseph's life as a result of that. In prison, he made friends with the king's butler and interpreted his dream, but he was forgotten by his friend and made to sit in prison for 2 full monotonous years. Joseph had been a student at a difficult institution of learning. His courses have been more rigorous than he could have ever imagined. But though he doesn't know it, here at the end of 2 full years, he's finally ready for a glorious graduation. He's going to begin this day sleeping in a dungeon. He will end this day sleeping on satin sheets in Pharaoh's palace. He begins the day dressed in the tattered rags of a prisoner. He'll end the day clothed in vestures of fine linen. He begins the day with his hands bound in fetters and chains. He will end the day with his hand adorned with Pharaoh's ring, which was like a platinum credit card in the country of Egypt. He begins the day second in command in a prison. He will end the day as second in command of the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. Finally, after 13 years, today is Joseph's graduation day. Don't miss this. The seemingly instant outward transformation of Joseph's life is really a picture of what God has been doing inwardly in his life over the last 13 years. In my opinion, the most remarkable thing about this chapter is not the position that Joseph achieves. It's not the wealth or the position that he receives. It's the humility and the integrity with which he operates in the presence of Pharaoh. If you remember back to chapter 37, when Joseph is just a teenage boy, there are two things he really lacks. He lacks integrity. Remember, he told that lie on his brothers. He lacks humility. He rubs his brother and even his dad's face in the dreams that he's had. These are the things which Joseph lacks, so these are the traits that he will need if he is going to rule the world. And as we look through this long chapter tonight, I want you to remember a phrase, and I'll say it over and over and over again. The product is worth the process. And I want you to think about your life. The product is worth the process. If we will endure the process, one day we will enjoy the product. So let's talk for a few moments about Joseph's glorious graduation. Notice first the distressing dream of a king. Look at verse 2. After two full years, Joseph has dreamed. Verse 1, verse 2, and behold, there came up out of the river seven well-favored kine, that means cattle, in fat flesh. And they fed in a meadow. And behold, seven other kine came up after them out of the river, ill-favored and lean-fleshed, and stood by the other kine upon the brink of the river. And the ill-favored and the lean-fleshed kine did eat up the seven well-favored and fat kine. So Pharaoh awoke. And he slept and dreamed the second time. And behold, seven ears of corn came up upon one stalk, rank and good. And behold, seven thin ears, and blasted with the east wind, sprung up after them. The seven thin ears devoured the seven rank and full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all the wise men thereof. And Pharaoh told them his dream, but there was none that could interpret them unto Pharaoh. Notice Pharaoh's miserable night. Pharaoh has two dreams. They're so lucid and so real to him that the Bible has to break in and tell us that he was dreaming. He thought they were real while he was in them. The first dream is about seven healthy cattle. These cattle are the picture of wealth and strength. They came out of the river. We can assume, if you know Egypt geography, that they came out of the Nile River. The Egyptians owned their power. They owed their wealth to the Nile, and they had great reverence for it, even worshipped it. Those healthy cattle began to feed on the fertile plains that were next to the river, and Pharaoh thinks everything is going good here, just like it should. But then seven skinny, unhealthy, sickly cattle come out of that same river. They also stand by the river to graze, but instead of grazing on grass, they graze on hamburger and T-bone steaks. They eat the healthy cattle. And I just want you to picture that for a moment. No wonder Pharaoh was so distressed. That's one disgusting dream. He wakes up. He's terrified. I picture him trembling and sweating. If you've had young children, you know the night terrors that they get, the absolute fear that grips them when they've had a bad dream. I think that's what's happening with Pharaoh here. He finally drifts off back to sleep, and he has another dream that he thinks is real. He sees seven ears of corn. That corn is fat. That corn is good. But the east wind brings in seven thin ears. You know the story. They devour the seven fat ears, and Pharaoh is again awakened. When the morning of a new day dawns, and Pharaoh has passed through this terrible night, the king of Egypt can't shake the dreams of the night before. It says in verse 8 that his spirit was troubled. Please don't miss this. Here is the king of the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. and he's troubled over a couple of bad dreams. He's a man with hundreds of handlers. An army of assistants are devoted to keeping trouble from the king. And listen to me. If God had decided to send this message through a prophet that went through the front door of the palace, you think that prophet would have ever gotten to Pharaoh with this message? Absolutely not. It was the job of his handlers to keep bad news like this from coming to Pharaoh. But God has the power to invade even the areas of our lives that we guard against him. I'm reminded that even the rich and powerful and privileged are brought to places of trouble. You see, there are moments in our life when it really doesn't matter how much money we have in the bank, how powerful or prestigious we are. There are times in life when we will all come to the place where Pharaoh was. We will be troubled in our spirit. All the gold in Egypt's treasuries cannot buy Pharaoh peace of mind. Some of you can relate with the state of Pharaoh's spirit. Because in a way that you would have never imagined, trouble has come to your life. You didn't ask for it. You don't want it, but it's there and you have to deal with it. So I want to ask you tonight, what's your plan when unexpected trouble comes to your night, to your life? Pharaoh went to bed that night not thinking anything was wrong in his kingdom. He awakened the next day, greatly troubled. That's how quickly life can change. What's your plan when unexpected trouble comes? Pharaoh's plan was to call his magicians and his wise men, and his miserable night, leads him to misplaced confidence. You need to notice, look at verse 8, it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all, you need to circle that, for all the magicians of Egypt, and all, circle that again, the wise men thereof, and Pharaoh told them his dream, but there was none, circle that, there was none that could interpret them unto Pharaoh. Now, here were the guys that had all the answers before. And he's in such distress, he's in such trouble that no expense is spared. A call goes out to the entire nation, and if he has 250 magicians, 249 will not suffice. He needs each and every one of them in their place. He wants all of them there. And once they all arrive, his throne room is filled with every magician, every huckster, every astrologist, every soothsayer, every policymaker in the land of Egypt. And then the king begins to rehearse his dream to them. He calls them all, but there is none that can interpret the dream. For all their intelligence, for all their learning, for all their worldly wisdom, not one of them has a reasonable explanation. The king entered this meeting with the wise men distressed. And now his distress is multiplied even more, is it not? Because he has looked to people to whom he thought would have the answers, and all they can come up with is a big fat zero. Let me take a quick aside here. And I want to tell you that palm readers, fortune tellers, psychic hotlines, horoscopes, astrologists, and the rest of their kind have nothing to offer Christian people. That was a good amen. Preach on that some more. Listen, in the best case, they're deceitful. They're tricksters taking advantage of the weak-minded. In the worst cases, they're angels, or agents, excuse me, of demons doing their best to steal, kill, and destroy, because that's what Satan does. I just want to take a moment to remind you that witches and wizards and psychics and all of the rest of that, they're on the other team. And it really is that simple. So we don't have anything to get from them. But my guess is that many of you have not gone to see a palm reader lately. At least I hope not. But probably most of you have received bad advice in the last 30 days. When you're in a time of trouble, go first and foremost to the Lord, but then look to a godly Christian that is living life well to the glory of God. Pharaoh is in distress because he can't understand his dream, but then when he goes to people advice, they have nothing to offer him. Psalm 1 reminds us that our happiness and blessedness in this life is directly dependent on the quality of the counsel that we receive. Listen to Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Psalm 1 begins with the word blessed, which means happy. Verse 3 ends with the word prosper. Please don't miss this. Generally, happy and prosperous people refuse the counsel of the ungodly, and they choose the counsel of those that live according to God's word. I don't know about you, but there have been times of great uncertainty in my life. There have been times where my spirit was troubled. And I can tell you, if there's any secret, if there's any reason God has blessed my life in any form or fashion, it has been this, that I have sought to surround myself with the godliest people I possibly could. And when I had a need, I went to those people to get their counsel. And if the Holy Spirit agreed, I listened to what they said. Who you listen to when you're being counseled is important. Over the years, I've instructed our RU students to look for five things when it comes to a Christian leader or a counselor, and these will be helpful to you tonight. Number one, first of all, and they all start with C, number one, a Christian. If a person is not a Christian, you should not take advice from them. Blessed people do not stand in the way of the ungodly. Ungodly doesn't mean bad, it just means they're not godly people. Those who do not love the Lord will not help me serve the Lord. I don't take advice and counsel from unsaved people. Number two, I should look for a Christian, but number two, I should look for character. Please don't miss this. A person's love for Christ is not revealed by what they say, but rather what they do. So when I'm looking for advice, I need to look at the life of the person who is offering me advice and say, would I be comfortable stepping in this person's shoes? Is this person living the kind of life that I would like to live? If they're not, I really don't need their advice to live the kind of life I don't want to live. You guys tracking with me? So we need a Christian. We need character. Number three, we need compassion. This is important. Would this person answer the phone if you called them in the middle of the night? God's picture of a leader is not a corporate CEO that's too busy to rub elbows with nobodies. God's picture of a leader is a shepherd who serves every one of his sheep, and in fact, he gives the most attention to the weakest of his flock. Take counsel from compassionate people. By the way, when you take counsel from uncompassionate people, they wound you and never heal you. Don't take advice from people like that. Number four, look for people with conviction. Why? Because I don't need to take advice from people that flatter me or that enable me. I don't need people that see life in varying shades of gray. I need someone that will tell me the truth when I need to hear it. I don't need to be coddled, and if I don't need to be coddled, you probably don't need to either. I need to be led by people, advised and counseled. Look for people that have the conviction in a compassionate way to tell you when you've gone astray. And then number five, look for consistency. Look to follow someone that has a track record of helping other people live a victorious life. I want to take advice from people that have a daily, long obedience to Jesus Christ, because that's the kind of life that I want to live. So look for people that are Christians, that have character, that have compassion, that are people of conviction and have consistency. I'm reminded of the proverb that says, confidence in an unfaithful man at a time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. There are two people that understand that proverb very clearly. First of all, those that have broken teeth and sprained ankles. Secondly, those who have taken bad advice from unwise people in times of trouble. All right? So here's the king. He's had a miserable night that was made more miserable by a misplaced confidence. The distressing dream of the king has paved the way for a miraculous move of God. In verses 9 through 44. We won't read all the verses, but we'll read some of them. Look at verse 9. Then spake the chief butler unto Pharaoh, saying, I do remember my faults this day. Pharaoh was wroth, he was angry with his servants, and put me in ward in the captain of the guard's house, both me and the chief baker. And we dreamed a dream in one night, I and he. We dreamed each man according to the interpretation of his dream. And there was there with us a young man, a Hebrew, servant to the captain of the guard. And we told him, and he interpreted to us our dreams. To each man, according to his dream, did he interpret. And it came to pass, as he interpreted to us, so it was. Me he restored unto mine office, and him he hanged. Let's take a time out there. After two full years, Joseph had probably given up on the butler, don't you think? He had probably thought that his ministry to the butler would be fruitless. It made no difference. It didn't work. Just a small point of application here. The fruitfulness of your ministry to other people isn't fully known immediately. And this has helped me this week. Sometimes it takes years to recognize the impact that you've made in somebody else's life, so don't stop pouring into people. The butler did come through for Joseph eventually, but 2 full years later. By the way, exactly when God had it planned for the butler to come through for Joseph. Now look at verse 14. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon. And he shaved himself and changed his raiment and came in unto Pharaoh. And I hope you're imagining this, verse 15. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I have dreamed a dream, and there is none that can interpret it. And I have heard say of thee that thou canst understand a dream to interpret it. And Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Don't miss it. Finally, Joseph's day comes. I'd like to imagine that that day Joseph was making his rounds in the prison, trying to minister to someone there, when all of a sudden word comes that Pharaoh has called for Joseph. A frantic rush of activity. Joseph changes his clothes, shaves his beard, prepares himself to enter into the presence of the king. The king rehearses his dream and says, I need this dream interpreted, and I hear that you are the man for the job. You understand dream troubles. Joseph is about to have a glorious graduation from the prison to the palace, but don't miss it. First comes a final exam. You remember those? They were terrible. And I think Joseph right here faces a much more difficult test than he's ever faced in his entire life. He faces the test of whether he will steal the credit from God or take it for himself. So Pharaoh says, you're the dream guy. Joseph responds, no, I'm not the dream guy. I'm not the one with the answers. The answers you're looking for can only come from God. Folks, that's humility. It's integrity. It's boldness. Though Joseph could have taken an opportunity to steal the credit, he responds in humility and gives it to God. Though he could have taken an opportunity to settle the score with his brothers or with the Potiphar's, he doesn't. He responds in integrity. Though he was speaking to a man that thought he was a god, and all the pharaohs did, they thought they were gods. Though he was speaking to a man that considered himself the chief deity of his nation, Joseph responds with boldness and says, there is a God, you're not him, the answer comes from him, he'll give you the peace you can't find in yourself or in the heathen gods of Egypt. That is boldness. Now, here's why I've labeled this section God's miraculous move. God has made over the last 13 years a man that can't be bought. A man that isn't interested in settling scores. A man that will speak boldly and give God the credit when something goes right. You see, the 17-year-old boy we met in chapter 37 wasn't ready for this moment, was he? But God had taken Joseph to a school of sanctification with a major in affliction. And now, after 13 years of training and testing, Joseph passes his final exam. Don't miss it. Every moment of Joseph's life, from the pit to the prison, is beginning to come into focus for Joseph. He's beginning to see some perspective. God has made a man that he can use. The trials that Joseph thought were destroying him were actually developing him. The proud, petulant, do-anything-to-get-ahead boy is dead and gone. In his place stands a man of integrity, humility, and boldness. Joseph's character has been forged in the crucible of affliction. He's come forth as gold. Remember this. The product was worth the process. Folks, this is what God is doing in your life and my life. We think at times that He is destroying us. He's not destroying us. He's developing us. When we go to prisons, we want immediate promotion from our prison. But God wants progress in our prison. So we're ready for the promotion. Every dungeon, every detour, every setback, every heartbreak is developing you into the person that will stand with integrity and humility and boldness on the day that God demands it. And on that day, you will know that the product was worth the process. Listen to Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. He didn't say the glory of heaven. He said the glory which shall be revealed where? In us. That glory will be revealed. You'll see it. It will be in you. It will be the end result of present suffering. One day you will look at the trials you are walking through now and you will say, the product, worth the process. Now, return quickly to the story, verse 25. Pharaoh has explained the dream to Joseph. We've already read it, so we won't read it again. And Joseph said unto Pharaoh, the dream of Pharaoh is one. God hath showed Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good kine are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dream is one. And the seven thin and ill-favored kine that came up after them are 7 years. And the seven empty ears blasted with the east wind shall be 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken unto Pharaoh. What God is about to do, he showeth unto Pharaoh. Behold, there come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. And there shall arise after them 7 years of famine. And all the plenty shall be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine shall consume the land. The plenty shall not be known in the land by reason of the famine following, for it shall be very grievous. And for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice. It is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Now look at verse 33. Now therefore let Pharaoh look out a man discreet and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land, and take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt in the seven plenteous years. This is a good plan. And let them gather all the food of those good years that come, and lay up corn under the hand of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. And that food shall be for store to the land against the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land perish not through the famine. Now notice again as we read through here, who gets all the credit? God does. He says, again, this isn't me, this is God. He's showing Pharaoh what he's about to do. Then in verse 33 through 36, he has the wisdom to say, you need to set somebody over this business. Now, don't miss this. Joseph isn't looking for a position or trying to set himself up in this position. He just says, Pharaoh, you need to find someone wise that can handle this. Look at verse 37. And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, can we find such a one as this is? A man in whom the Spirit of God is. Now who's talking about God? Pharaoh is. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, for as much as God has showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, see, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. You need to circle that in your Bible. That's important. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried before him, bow the knee. And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. Step back a minute. A Hebrew slave with a ruined reputation that's been locked in a dungeon for 2 years is promoted in a day from prisoner to prime minister of the entire land of Egypt. And through his promotion will come the deliverance of the entire land of Egypt, all the nations around the land of Egypt, the salvation of Joseph's own family from which the Messiah will come. And while that family is living in Egypt, they will go from a father with 12 sons to a nation with millions of inhabitants. All that happens because on one day God decided to take a man from a prison and put him in a palace. And here's what we're supposed to do when we read this. We're supposed to take a step back and look at our lives and take fresh faith and say, if God could do that for Joseph, there's nothing He can't do for me. There's no friend or family member in my life that He can't save. There's no sickness He can't cure. There's no financial need that He can't meet. There's no prodigal child that can't return home. If God could do something like this in a day for Joseph, there is nothing in my life, in your life, that God can't do. I want to remind you, Joseph is not the hero of this story. The God of Joseph is, and the God of Joseph is your God tonight. And this is good news. I want to close by drawing your attention to Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 31. They fit so perfectly here. Here's what it says, and we know, and friends, we do know, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, then who can be against us? If there was ever a finer illustration of Romans chapter 8 than Joseph, I don't know anything about it. Look at him tonight, and we're closing with this. Betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery, placed into prison, now exalted over everything, saving the world. Who does that remind you of? Jesus. And friends, that's the point. Everything that Joseph went through was to conform him into the image of God's Son. And ladies and gentlemen, I can guarantee you everything that you are going through is to conform you to that same Egypt, that same image, excuse me. If he can use jealous brothers, a lying temptress, a forgetful butler, and the distressing dreams of the king of Egypt, and he can use the disappointments and accusations and pain in your life for his glory and for your good. Because if God be for us, who can be against us? Joseph's graduation, not just glorious because of his position. Joseph's graduation is glorious because he goes from a proud, petulant boy to a man that so closely resembles Jesus Christ that you can hardly tell the difference. Listen to me. The product is worth the process. Don't give up in the process, because the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. I love verse 1. And it came to pass at the end, and there'll be an end soon, and the product will be worth the process. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. It's encouraged me this week as I've studied it. Thank you for taking Joseph through all of his suffering and trials and hardships to a place where you could conform him into your image. He could remind us of the Lord Jesus, and he could be used to do great things that you had planned for him. I know you have great plans for the people in this room, and sometimes the process is so difficult. Sometimes we want to quit and give up when we're in the prison. Oh God, would we take fresh faith from the story of Joseph and commit to the process again and trust you for the product.